Well, good morning. We're back one last time to Ephesians. And if you'd like to start turning, turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to start out reading a little bit there. Today we're going to try to put a big picture together about what Paul is bringing us in this book. And we're going to go to some selected verses in order to draw that out. I really encourage you to be interrupting with questions and comments. While we've got a lot to do and a short time to do it, you probably have things that have come to your mind that were very meaningful and poignant in this study, and we don't want to miss those as well because others would probably benefit from that. So let's jump right in. And the first thing we're going to read is Ephesians 3, 1 through 12. And the reason that I selected this as our starting point, this group of verses brings together, I believe, very well the theme of this book. Not perfectly, it certainly doesn't include every part of it. And when we're done today, we will and I've gone through the whole book of Ephesians. If you could do that in a week, well, then we could have done that a whole lot of times. But we'll go through some parts and pick out the real key themes here. So someone would be kind enough to read Ephesians 3, 1 through 12. It'll get us right down that road.
For this cause I, Paul, am a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, that is, that God by revelation has showed us mystery unto me, showed this mystery unto me, as I wrote above in few words, whereby when you read, ye may know mine understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not opened unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto this holy apostles, his holy apostles and prophets by the same Spirit, that the Gentiles should be inheritors also, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof I am made a minister by the gift of the grace of God given unto me through the effectual work of his power. Even unto me, the least of all saints, in this is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make clear unto all men that the fellowship of the mysteries, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who hath created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he wrought in Christ our Lord, by whom we have boldness and entrance with confidence by faith in him.
Okay. So, going back to verse 3. What does that tell you about Paul's idea of what he's been entrusted with? What is it? What word does he call it?
Revelation.
Yeah, and that's fine. We heard revelation up here. We've also got the term mystery. And both are pretty accurate. What does the word mystery mean when we see it in the New Testament? Remember when we covered that, what it means? Is this an Ellery Queen minute mystery where you try to figure out what's hidden in behind and get there? No, it's just the opposite. A mystery, and you all said it, but to put it together, a mystery is that thing which is revealed, something not before known but now is. And so what is that mystery? He describes it here. What is the mystery?
That God's salvation is for all.
Okay, that's a big piece of it. God's salvation is for all. Why is that a mystery? I mean, that doesn't sound very mysterious, very unusual, very... Why is that a big deal? Exactly. Israel was the chosen nation before, Israel, the Jews, were God's chosen people, and God's message to the world primarily flowed through them. And their nationality was tied up with their ethnicity, was tied up with God's ministering to the world. It all happened with them as descendants of Abraham. What else do you see in here about that mystery?
It was eternal.
What do you mean by that?
Well, it always was. How God determined it would happen. And he would determine that he would make it, and he just wouldn't understand it.
Yeah, it was predetermined. Eternal, predetermined. And interestingly, if you look at... let me see if I can pull it out here. Verse 9 is a piece of it. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So this is something God held back. You could go back to verse... my insight into the mystery in verse 4 of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So this is something God held back. When the Jews look forward through time, were they expecting Messiah? Absolutely. Was what they saw in Christ, and then, you know, was that what they expected? No, just the opposite. What did they expect? They expected a royal king. They expected the millennial reign of Christ, we could say, or something in that general genre. They were looking for Messiah to come to correct wrongs, to set up the kingdom, and they expected to be the co-rulers and really important people in the world. And they expected Israel, through Jerusalem, to be dominant over the world, which is a lot like what we see in the millennial reign of Christ. So that's what they expected. Instead, they got Jesus, who came and said, "You're whitewashed tombs," to their most righteous people. They had a conflict. They instead had somebody that came and shined a spotlight on their sin. Because why? That's what they needed to be dealt with. Lives. Okay, look just a little bit more when we said we were down there in verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden. What is this administration of the mystery?
Well, it's basically the same word as dispensation. That means that how it is brought about, or how it is governed, or how it is implemented.
Okay, and how is it governed? We've got to be careful here. We don't want to become Pharisees and that kind of a thing. But this is what we might call the church. They never saw it coming. In their minds, the temple was it. And when Jesus came, the Messiah came, not Jesus in specific. When Messiah came, you know, the temple was going to be the center of everything. And so instead, Jesus establishes what we call the church, the gathering of his believers, and carries out this age of the Gentiles, which is even specifically referenced here, through their commonality with him as Lord, instead of through Jerusalem and the church and the temple. Yes.
Well, we can say that for the average run-of-the-mill Jew, but can we say that, well, we can't really say that started with the Jews, because Abraham predated the Jews, the covenant predated the Jews, and, you know, I always thought...
Well, not the Abrahamic covenant didn't predate the Jews.
I mean, the covenant of grace predated the Jews.
Yes, yes, absolutely. I mean, but in terms of this era between when they stopped the Jewish place as the... chosen race up through what we see in the book of Revelation where Christ returns again, all of that was held out and was not something that God revealed with any kind of detail. I mean, we can go back now to the prophecies of Daniel and figure it out that it was there. But from the Jewish perspective, an awful lot of what we know about the church fits into that, and we can understand it, where the Jews would have been greatly disadvantaged in a logical sense to do it, but certainly we're told here that God just didn't open their eyes to it as well. Comments, thoughts?
Well, they gave up their membership to God's deal by not being children of faith instead of children. They claimed Abraham was it. I mean,
well, they overly relied on their
right.
on their
not the faith in God.
The word I want to use isn't coming to my mind, but their ethnicity, upon their inheritance of Abraham, of their being of the line and lineage of Abraham. And they over-relied on that. Even those that were devout believers put too much into that, because that's the whole point when we get to the chapter on faith in Hebrews, right? It was by faith they were reckoned as righteous. It wasn't because they were children of Abraham. And so that understanding had to come. There's another point we need to get out of this, and we kind of said it, but we left a word off. Look at verse 11. What is this mystery in alignment with?
God's purpose.
Yeah, not only is it eternal, but it is something that God has purposed, meaning that He has planned it out and put it together. And it's not just kind of as it develops. God saw this coming. He's very intentional, and He's doing His very direct work through this time. Okay. And how did He carry it out? This is central. Verse 11 again. How did He carry out His purpose? Right, through Christ. When we're all said and done, the preeminent issue of the church age is Jesus Christ as Lord. Not only did He come and buy us out of slavery, but He also then is ascended to the right hand of the Father and is Lord and Master over us. And so we serve Him as believers. And so we do take up our cross, sacrifice who we are, follow Him if we're going to be in His kingdom. Thoughts, comments?
He called that the new covenant.
Right. Yep, new covenant.
The Jewish people, you have to understand, they were under the Roman rule, and they were thinking a lot about the Romans. Read as a Roman, and they were putting their faith on the coming of Christ to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you're a captive nation, you have your thinking distorted a little bit, I think.
Yep. Yeah, it no doubt, being an occupied country. I mean, we've occupied a few countries lately, and as much as we might have good intentions and benevolence as we're doing it, just anybody really seems to like that much, do they? And, you know, that's understandable. They didn't ask us to come over there and to be in charge for a while. But let me go to a spot, then I'll come back to you, Don. But I'm gonna sideswipe just a little bit to make a comment. We've got to be careful that we don't get caught up in the same issue. Now, we're not a captive country. But, and our political system is a little different. It's intended to be more participatory by the citizens than hardly anywhere prior to our history. So we should participate. I'm not saying that. But at the same time, we tend to get caught up in the political solutions that we think will make the world better. Think about Joseph for a minute. Talk about being captive. He wasn't just captive at home. He was captive in a foreign country. And yet his focus all the way through wasn't about righting that injustice. Not once is there anything recorded in the Scriptures. Now, we don't know his thought every day and every hour. He may have had some pretty ugly thoughts when he was down in that well or whatever they threw him in, cave, while they was waiting. He might have had some ugly thoughts along the way, but he set out and his focus was serve God. You can do the same thing with Daniel that we studied pretty extensively. Here's Daniel and his cohorts drug off to the land of the Chaldeans, and they're being, we could say in our day and age, brainwashed. They're being indoctrinated into that country's culture and style, and yet their entire focus was, how do I serve God? Okay, so certainly then, our focus when we're not in those situations ought to be primarily, how can I serve God? Now, it's okay to desire, I mean, we should desire the good changes and even cast our votes and work a little bit, but our main focus has to be, how do we serve God and live out that in a way that really is going to make the big difference? Because you're not going to save anybody with any legislation, and we're about saving people. Now,
I was just going to say, when we talk about the Jews being at disadvantages and people today having advantages and stuff, and I just come to the conclusion, I don't think it really makes any difference, because it's like they were a small group that had prophets that would come right to them, and they could speak to all the people. They had Abraham in the mountain, you know, what other convincing do you need? They turned their back on it. Today we have the Bible and all the other things, you know, you can do. Yet as a society, we pretty much come to the conclusion that, well, I can solve this problem myself. And
yeah.
I can save myself, and after all, it's my will that's doing this. And
Well, and I love the book of Ephesians, but I'd trade it and all the rest of the epistles for Paul himself any day. So I understand what you're saying. So, okay. Well, at least the apostles. I mean, the Gentile part of the mystery really started with Peter, but in the book of Acts.
But it's through the Spirit. It's not through Christ. I mean, Christ had that opportunity. He was here to have revealed it. But yeah, I guess the timing is a little bit interesting.
It is very interesting. And you know, just when you get all done, Jesus, to use maybe crass vernacular, made a splash while he was here. And he had thousands of people flocking to him, only to see them all go away. When you look at and I haven't carefully enough, so I might change my opinion if I did a good, careful study. And he did care for a lot of people. He cared for Lazarus and family and so on. But his primary ministry while he was here was not to the masses. It was to the 12 and a few others, because he was laying the foundation. And, you know, there was an awful lot that would come later. He even said, you know, I'm going away because a better thing's going to happen. When the Spirit, Holy Spirit comes, he's going to help you remember everything that I said, and he's going to guide you through establishing my church. And you see what he does with Peter after the sin, go feed my sheep. So he is setting up the people that he needs to birth the church. And the rest of the people he loves and cares for, and many he ministers to very effectively. But in the main, you can tell his focus is on a few and not the many, because he's laying a foundation. Other comments?
His sacrifice is on for everybody.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
I mean, when you go on the airline, and they say, you know, if we have this bad accident where we decompress, they don't say all this, but where we depressurize, you're going to pass out in a couple of minutes. So this oxygen mask drops down, put it on. What do they tell us? Do they tell you? Who do they tell you put on first? Yourself. You're not any good to anybody else unless you're prepared to work your way through the situation. It's the same thing here. It isn't that Jesus isn't loving the whole world and isn't really, in effect, truly ministering to them in a better way, but laying the foundation was the right thing to do for everybody. And so that's what he did. Other comments? Let's go over to Ephesians 1, kind of back to the beginning of the book, and read 3 through 8. And I'll move us quickly because there's a point I want to get to at the end of this. So I'll cull out some things here and whatever. But I want to get that point made before we're done. Ephesians 1, 3 through 8.
Go ahead.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight.
So what does this tell you? When you read these few verses, pick out some key points in there. What does it say? Say it in your words.
We were chosen as children before the beginning of time.
Mm-hmm.
Chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son.
Okay. What else?
According to his will.
According to his will and love.
To his glory.
Excellent. Excellent things to point out in there. Every spiritual blessing is rather all-encompassing. We've made that point a number of times. We are very individualistic, and we tend to read things as individuals. What has God done for me? And this is a great list of what God has done for me. But to be a little clear with the language, Paul doesn't say a singular you, or for each saint, or for himself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Who is us?
His chosen,
yes. And we did we write it up here somewhere? While it's true for us individually, and we should be very grateful for it, if we understand the theme of Ephesians, the us concept is the church. If you think about that a little differently, you could say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed the church with every spiritual blessing. I'm not trying to take anything away from what we individually receive, because individually we all receive that. But there's an aspect of this mystery that focuses on the church that we don't want to miss. This is a part of his plan to put together a church that is effective in the world. And so he's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and he chose us, planned the church and us individually in it, when? Before the foundation of the world. This isn't his kind of musing of, well, what do I do next? Before he created Adam and Eve and all the world that went with it, he said, this is where I want to go. And so he has equipped this church right here, but the world church as well, with what it needs to do what he's asked it to do, which is a wonderful blessing of the things that he's given us to equip us to do this. That we would be holy and blameless before him in love, verse 4. And it was according to the kind intention of his grace and will. So I think you've all said that. But it's, we also can, if we just read the first few verses, we would think, and boy, you know, this is about us. This is about what the church looks like, and it's about glory to the church almost. But then if you go on, verse 6, he didn't do it for the glory of the church, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So he lavished this grace on us, but it's for his own praise and glory and not for us. We've got to realize that these wonderful gifts we're given aren't given so we'll feel good about us. They're given so that God will be glorified. Comments, thoughts?
The problem is, if you reverse that collectivism, like today human beings, as part of our humanistic ideas, like to make the collective first, and the collective takes care of the individual. In this case, the individual salvation is first, and that makes up the collective after the salvation.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
go read Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. You get there very quickly. To his focus on individuals so that the church will be fully equipped. He gave each one gifts according to his will. Other comments?
True. sealed. You're chosen, but you're also sealed.
Yep.
I mean, it's complete.
It's complete. It's done. Okay? And there is a lot that's very personally encouraging and edifying in here. Let's go to one. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How far?
10.
Okay. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not this of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast.
One more.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them.
Now we're going to look at what God did here, but first we're going to look at why he did it, which is in verse 7, so that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us. So it was to show his great grace. And in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God's prepared for beforehand so that you walk in them. So there's two purposes in what he did in this passage. One is to put a spotlight and glorify his grace, and the other one is so we would do good works that were predetermined before we came to him. But what he did, if we go back to, out of his rich mercy and of his great love, as we were dead in transgressions and sins, he made us alive with Christ. Saved us through grace. And it isn't out of our work. So this is, you know, this is where we move from being dead to being alive. From being on our way to hell to being on our way to heaven. And frankly, from being in a life that is pointless, we didn't know that, but it was, to a life that is dedicated toward good works that God would be glorified, a very purpose-filled life. Comments? Let's go over to Ephesians 4 and read verses 1 through 6. This is where the transition begins to occur. The first three chapters, and we skipped a few things we could have pointed out in our highlighted look, but certainly there's a lot in those first three chapters. But verse 4, Paul begins to transition to, now this is how you should live. So, verse 4, 1 through, chapter 4, 1 through 6.
As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
So what are we called to do here? What does Paul say? Tell us, direct us to do. What's that?
Keep the unity.
Well, keep the unity. I was looking back up in verse 1.
Walk in a
manner worthy of your calling. He just spent three chapters telling us about how great our calling is. So in like manner, walk like that's who you are. And out of that, he then also makes a big point out of unity. You know, we're to be led by the Spirit toward one purpose. And if you think about this, God's made it clear what his purposes are. We ought to be unified. We ought to be moving toward the same thing. Wouldn't make any sense for us to be going off in conflicting directions and doing all these things. If God purposed it ahead of time, unity ought to fit there. What is one of the unifying things, or what are some unifying things, if you want to talk about others, but what is it that he directs us to think about with regard to unity and the basis for it? That's the style of walking. Skip on down a couple more verses. One body and one spirit, one baptism. I mean, it's all about the oneness of who God is, the oneness of the church body, the oneness of the spirit that leads us, and one basis or method that he uses to bring us all together, and one Father who is over all and through all and in all. And we're to be walking in unity in a manner consistent with our calling. Any other comments on that one?
These are the put on parts. Put on humility. Put on gentleness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we talked about anyway. Those are the put on parts.
That it? I like that Luke, because they had a Colossians 3:14 that said put off the old man, put on the new man, and then 3:14 and beyond all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity.
Mm-hmm. Let's go over to Ephesians 5, 1 through 3.
Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you.
And that goes on to talk more about that kind of thing that should be cast aside. But we're to imitate God, not the world. You could read that way. The world has all this immorality and all these other things going on. And that's not consistent with who we are. We're to imitate God as, not just do it as subjects, but as beloved children. In this, and to do that in the same way in which Christ loved us and gave himself up as an offering and a sacrifice. So we are sacrificial. You know, we're not anything different than Christ, except that we do it in a diminutive way. We sacrifice ourselves. That's being imitators of God and doing that out of love for others. Just a couple other things we'll point out very quickly. If we were to look over at chapter 6, he begins to talk about being subject to in various ways. 6:1, I'm just going to hit these. We won't read them. Children, obey your parents. If you went down to verse 5, slaves, obey masters. I skipped a couple in there, didn't I? In chapter 5, 22, wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. So those are all ways in which he calls us then to be subject to some things around us. And then we'd wind up in things that I'm not going to spend time with. You wind up in also in chapter 6, putting on the full armor of God so that we can stand firm and not be wavering in this. And then verse 18, of course, says, pray at all times in the Spirit. And so that's what it's all about. Let's go back to for a minute. I say back to, I skipped it, but I want to use it as part of my closing. I think that's where it's at. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. We've been talking about who we are in Christ throughout the first three chapters, and then we switch over to how we're to live. But it's all about the mystery of the church. In chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, we see a prayer that Paul prays for the people. And that's a good way for us to wind this up and make a point here. So let's read 14 through 21.
For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
Okay, So, what kind of things come to your mind as you read this prayer that Paul prayed? What do you think about? What do you see? What does he want for the people in the church? Be strengthened through power. My goodness, yes. What else?
Simply be able to comprehend Christ in love and grace.
What else? Mm-hmm. What else?
May be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God.
What else?
I seem to get the idea, though, that he is going to do this, that you may be willing to accept it.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot of maze in there. But you may, because God is going to perform his will. It's really going to be determined by us, but our acceptance of what happens is...
Mm-hmm.
Praying that we have the same understanding that he has. But not for his own purpose, but for ours.
Because we don't realize what we've got. We don't realize what's available to us.
You know, I think you're hitting it right at what I thought was important to end us up with today. As I looked at the whole book, as I understood that it's about the mystery of the age of the church, that unrevealed time that God intended to establish Christ as Lord of all the world, not just the Jews, as I look at the purposes that we saw in the beginning of God's work in bringing us into his kingdom with every spiritual blessing, when we look at the ways in which he asks us to live that out, and then I go back to this prayer, you know, here's the thing that stood out to me, and you can see if it stands out to you. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He purposed beforehand the good works that he was saving us to do. And when we look down in chapter 3, I think we get a hint at what Paul's trying to accomplish in the book when he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." So when you got up this morning and says, "I'm going to church," and you come here and you're involved in ministry in various ways, I don't want to make that seem smaller than it is. We probably have no clue how significant some of the things that we do to minister to each other and to the world around us really are, because they all fit into this great preordained, pre-planned purpose. But as we look at this, this church and the church around the world isn't here to just kind of exist. God put together a plan and an intention and an outline for what he wanted the church to do, each and every member in it, and certainly each and every individual localized body of believers throughout the world. And so when we see Paul talking about this God who is able to do abundantly beyond, not just a little bit more, but abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. I think he's praying to God that we will get the vision, the dream for his church that aligns with what God's intent and dream is. I mean, so many times it's easy for us to get into our repetitive nature of our lives and think, well, you know, here's the things I do, and see them in a very small box and think they're unimportant. And that's just not right. The things that we do are part of this grand scheme, part of a very large plan, a very bold vision, and at least for us, maybe not for God, might have been just a blink of an eye for him, but from our perspective, this is huge beyond our ability to even comprehend what he's doing and where he's going. And so why is it that so much of the time we fail to recognize that? Well, I think it's partly that we can't. We just don't get it. There are so many words here in the book of Ephesians that take us to the grandness of who God is, the grandness of his grace, the greatness of his plan, and in our attempt to take it in, we come up fall short. And I don't think we should be embarrassed by that. We should just keep right on striving to understand it. But we ought not think that God's plan for my life, and we tend to be very self-centered, so I want to quickly move beyond that, but for my life, the church I go to and the church around the world is small and just kind of mediocre. Just kind of, well, you know, do the best you can kind of thing. That's not what this is about. God didn't put the church here so that it might kind of find out what it could do out of its own strength. God put the church here so that his strength would flow through it. And it is, and we need to recognize it. But we also need to recognize that our vision for what he's doing is probably only a tiny, tiny portion of what his vision is and what his intentions are. So our dreams for the church ought not be small. I don't know what that means. I'm not going to put specifics with it because it needs to be aligned with his dream. But we need to see this as very significant. We are living out in this church right here the very mystery of Christ and his lordship that Paul reveals. And we can't afford to miss that. Let's pray. Lord, your grace abounds to us. You've given us every spiritual blessing. You've called us to live that out in a manner worthy of those spiritual blessings. You've also pointed out to us that this church, this mystery that we live in, is a significant part of your plan. Not that we're significant, not that this church necessarily by itself will be seen by the world as significant, but this church has a role to play that you called us to before the foundations of the world ever began. Lord, let us not take that lightly or see it as a small thing. Guide us in our vision. Lord, as Paul prayed here, that we would recognize the fullness of Christ. Open our eyes to what you're doing. Open our eyes to your way of using the church in this world, and open our eyes to the ways in which you've asked each of us to be a part of that, and how you've also called us to administer this through the church collectively in a way that's appropriate, that matches up with the calling with which we've been called. Lord, we are yours to use. Use us well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.